Pray together. Lord, we need you so much. We so need to hear the voice of the great shepherd. And we thank you that you speak to us in your word. And we beg you to take these moments now around your word and cause our souls to hear your voice. Cause us to see you. Cause us to be filled with joy because of you, fullness because of you, peace because of you. Cause us even to be challenged by your word, that you would make us the people you long for us to be, the people you've made us to be in Christ. So we look to how you will use this time, and we praise you for it even now. In Jesus' name, amen. What is it that you fear? Fears can be big, they can be small, they can be real or imaginary, they can be rational or irrational, blatant or subtle. Do you even know what you fear? There's a fear that runs wide and rampant in the hearts of people, even of those of the household of faith. The Bible calls it the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says this, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." The fear of man, it can be very subtle in the workings of the heart. Maybe there's an inward timidity to speak boldly, to expose some truth, maybe a problem. Maybe there's a hesitancy to share the gospel with someone who so desperately needs Christ. But for some reason, we pull back because we don't want to offend them, or we don't want to injure the relationship, or we don't want them to turn and hurt us. And so we don't speak out. Maybe there's a brother or sister in the faith, someone that you love very much. Maybe you even esteem them, but you don't want to risk the relationship. Really, it's you don't want to risk your own hurt. And so what happens is, instead of speaking the truth with them, you soften it, you mix it down, smooth it over, so that it becomes so disguised that your discussions with them become completely ineffective or pointless. So often in relationships, we're busy managing and maneuvering rather than simply speaking the truth in love. Luke 12:4 is a place where Jesus describes this fear of man when he talks about the fact that we must not fear men who can simply kill the body, but instead we need to fear God, fear him. That's the antidote. And so when Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after have no authority, have no more that they can do, but I warn you to whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." And so you would think with those words, people that are of faith would just not have a problem with fear. Fear God. The fear of God casts out the fear of man, and therefore it wouldn't be an issue. And yet you think back even to the days of the early church. Matter of fact, go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 2. You think back to the days when the apostles were planting the foundations by preaching the gospel. And we find in Galatians 2, verse 11 through 14, some astounding things. The fact is this fear of man can even affect not merely one, but 2 great leaders of the faith. The Apostle Paul describes it. Galatians 2, 11 through 14 says this, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," Cephas is Peter, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. There it is, the fear of man. Peter, the apostle, the rock, even affected by this. It goes on though, verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas, there's the second one, was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? How are you going to affect the Gentiles with the gospel if you hold yourself aloof, Peter? The fear of man. You'll recall from last week that this very fear of man is what the life of David was just dealing with. David himself was facing that fear greatly. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 34 if you haven't. And so the background of this Psalm 34, as we discussed last week, came from a time where he was fleeing for his life, fleeing for his very life from Saul. He sought temporary shelter with Ahimelech the priest, saying he was sent on a mission from the king. He eats the showbread that the priests were to eat. And we find David then asking Ahimelech for a sword or some sort of weapon. Ahimelech says, well, actually, there's a sword of Goliath, whom you slain. It's right here. You can have it. And David takes that and he goes. And then he finds himself going to Achish, the king of Gath. And as you'll recall, what happened was when he realized he was before the king of Gath, he thought, oh, no, this is really bad because, number one, I killed Goliath and he might want to just take revenge on me for that very thing. Secondly, he could just send me back to Saul. So I could be killed right now. I could be sent back to Saul. What am I going to do? And so what he did is he pretended like he was insane. And if you remember the words of the king of Gath, he just said, look, do I lack madmen that you've brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? In other words, now that David had pretended to be insane, the king realized, oh, he's not a threat. He's not a threat. And so he was just allowed to go. So in the midst of that whole trial, in the midst of David facing those deep fears of man, he writes Psalm 34. So follow along as I read. A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. As you recall from last week, we were looking at four traits of God-fearing people under great difficulty so that we can face trials joyfully anchored in the fear of God. And we saw last week that the first trait is that people who fear the Lord praise God in trials. They actually praise Him. They take time to see in the midst of the trial that God Himself has ordained it, that God Himself has brought it about. And so you'll see that we talked about last week how the psalmist says, or David says, I will praise the Lord at all times. There are all types of seasons in life. There are all kinds of times. There are times of joy. There are times of pain. There are times of smooth seas. And there are times of great and turbulent waters that God calls His people to navigate through. And so the psalmist is, or David is saying here, I will praise Him at all times. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. And we talked about how that is really taking a spotlight in the midst of the trial and difficulty and shining it on who God is. Boasting in Him, His character, His greatness, His glory, His care, His sovereignty. We then talked about how that praise of God is not only in song or in praise, but also it's in remembrance. Verses 4 through 7, we talked about how there are specific times that people need to remember. They need to remember what God has done. They need to think back on times in the past, whether it be times in the history of His people revealed in His Word, or times in their own lives, times where they have seen God's care and deliverance, and they recount those and call them to mind. The second trait was that people who fear God also taste God in the midst of trials. They taste Him. And we talked about how that word for taste really does talk about food at times, but it also talks about the soul, how the soul has an appetite for God and how the soul in the midst of difficulty can taste and see. To see what? That the Lord is good. That word for good, as you'll recall, is the word for beauty. It's the word for ethical goodness. It's the word for something that's very valuable. And so that in the midst of difficulty and trial, God's people who fear Him can call upon Him, but also can taste Him and enjoy Him and find the blessing that there is of taking refuge in Him. We talked about how that word for refuge means something, it's a shelter. It's a place that you run when things are hard or difficult or painful. Or even scary. And so that refuge is where people run when they taste and see that the Lord is good. So people who fear the Lord praise God in trials. They taste God in trials. And this week we want to continue on to see that they also display God in trials. So people who fear the Lord display God in trials. And we find that in verses 11 through 14. Where he says, come you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. You'll see that this display of God in trials takes place in their disposition. It also takes place in their words, and it also takes place in their actions. So first we see it in their disposition in verses 11 through 12. It's interesting, you see the phrase, come you children, listen to me. That is very typical of wisdom literature. So there's some ways in this psalm is reflecting what we would typically see in the book of Proverbs or in the book of Ecclesiastes, wisdom literature. It's where the sages of ancient days would call their students, and they would be called sons or daughters or children. It also, though, carries a beautiful principle for parents. Parents, you have children. Your children watch you in trials. They see what you're doing. They see how you react. They see what you're doing to navigate through them. And those are opportunities. Those are times when you say, come, children, listen to me. And I will teach you the fear of the trial. No, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's interesting because the phrase goes on to say, who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? The one who desires life, this isn't someone who just wants to exist. This is not someone who's simply saying, yeah, I get up, I go through my routine, I go to bed, life is life. No, the word for life here in the Hebrew text is something that is much more than that. It is the fullness of life. In Hebrew thought, one wasn't really alive when they were sick or when they were weak or when they were in danger or when they were with a damaged reputation. To be alive was to have vigor, was to have security, was to have honor. And so these aren't men that just want to know how to hang on by a thread. No, instead, these are those who want to be richly and fully alive. And it's interesting also that there's a phrase here that would say, the man who desires this life. They want this life. They take delight in this life. And the word to delight is a very emotive and joyful word. So they don't just want to be around. They don't want to just skate by. They want to enjoy or know or delight in the life that God has given. And so parents, as you're even teaching children, are you teaching them what life is? What it is to delight in life? It's important. Children need to know that the life that God has given them was given for the purpose of knowing Him and enjoying Him forever. They need to know that. They need to learn what it is to be richly and fully alive. And so what it means for parents is you're not just teaching kids oughts. Well, you ought to do this, and you ought to do that. It's more than that. You're not teaching merely to behave and behave and behave, and to do and to do and to do what is right, right, right. No. You're teaching them that the delight of being richly and fully alive is to be in the fear of God. You're teaching them that this trial that we're in is something that God is using. He's given it to us, and as we're in it, we can be gripped by Him and enraptured by Him and see His fullness in the midst of it. We can be enraptured by the gripping, stirring, purifying awe of God. The great I Am, Yahweh. Parents, how do we even do that? The first thing that must be anchored in the minds of each parent is family worship time on a daily basis. We've said that before and we'll say it again and again. Even in his book entitled Family Worship, many of you have it, by Donald Whitney, he cites a report that was heard on the BBC radio about a government study. And this government study in England was saying that because of TV, because of technology, and all those sorts of things, families are not spending time together. And so what's happened now is that their communication has sort of disintegrated into this very, very just indistinguishable series of, hi, you know, the what he calls the monosyllabic grunt, you know, the just sort of hi-bye. And so the government actually recommended a solution to this, that the government would teach classes instructing families on how to talk and play together. Kind of a concern there because, number one, if the government is trying to, you know, believe it, that the family needs classes and that's the solution, there's a problem. But God has a better plan. And that plan is time in the Word together as a family. And it's very, very important. He also shares in that account the testimony given by a friend of his who had a family in which this family worship time happened on a regular basis. And this is what that person wrote. All five of us children decided to express thanks to our father and mother for one thing without consulting each other. Remarkably, all five of us thanked our mother for her prayers, and all five of us thanked our father for his leadership of family worship. My brother said, Dad, the oldest memory I have is of tears streaming over your face as you taught us from Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday evenings how the Holy Spirit leads believers. When I was only 3, God used you and family worship to convict me that Christianity was real, no matter how far I went astray in later years. I could never seriously question the reality of Christianity, and I want to thank you for that. And the other thing that we have to face is that the statistics on children staying within the faith are terrible, and they're getting worse. The North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention reports that 88% of churched youth leave the church once they finish high school. That's staggering. It's what happens is they end up, when they're asked, what, are they going to stay or not? There's one quote that says that they don't want to stay because they just don't see the point. The world is just too appealing, and what they've been taught is so irrelevant. It's just sad. But again, family worship, I think what happens is part of it is you know, families want to be in a good, solid, Bible-believing local church, and that is critical. We need that, and it's important. But really, there's no way parents can communicate and convey to their children all they need to teach them about God, all they need to teach them about the Word, all they need to teach about walking with Him just, you know, once or twice a week. It's just not going to happen. And so it's important to have that commitment. At the same time, I would also want to emphasize that I am so grateful for the children's ministries here at our church, because that too is vital. And again, there is a sense in which there's an application of verse 11 here to that as well. Children's ministry, what? You know, some people say, I'm just a Sunday school teacher. That's all I do. I teach Sunday school. No. You are a Sunday school teacher. That is noble. That is honorable. You are sowing the truth of God into young lives. You're giving tender care and instruction to the little ones who are precious to God. Think about how precious children are to the Lord. Go ahead and turn to Mark 10. The Lord Jesus cares so much about children. So much. Mark 10, verse 13. Says this, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. He loves them. And the responsibility of those who care for them is great. And in some ways, if you think of the children's ministry workers, they're in a more challenging sphere than even the pastor who preaches to the adults during the service. Think about it. First of all, when an adult hears preaching, they can, with their discernment, decide and look at the scriptures and sort of, you know, they have a filter and they're working things through. But when you teach a child, think of this, they have nowhere else to go. They've been brought to you. And when you teach a child warped doctrine, guess what? He or she is going to believe you. And they're going to receive what you give them with all faith, with all trust. And what you teach them now, they're never going to forget. So you're sowing in a soil that's more than fertile. It's going to produce fruit now, and it's going to produce even more fruit later, because you are involved in planting truth in and shaping a tender, young, open heart. Not only that, explaining truths to children requires a really great understanding of those truths. I remember in seminary, one of the things that they required us to do is to take a lesson that you had done for adults, and you had to go teach it to kids. Whew. That was hard. You know, how do you take the essence of the process of sanctification and boil it down so much so that kids can understand it? And yet we dare not withhold those things from them. We don't withhold any of the counsel of God from them. So it's vital that we see, whether you're a parent, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, that the psalmist here in verse 11 calls out and says, come, listen to me. Listen to me. I'm going to teach you the do's and don'ts of life. No. How to be right all the time. No. I'm going to teach you the fear of the Lord. I'm going to teach you that this way to delight in the rewarding life that God's given you begins with the fear of the one who gave it to you. It begins with awe. It begins with beholding His glory. It begins with navigating through hard times by seeing Him and savoring Him and walking with Him. And children, I want you to see that. And as that happens, you will reflect certain things in your speech and you will reflect certain things in your actions. Look at what verse 13 says about speech. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. If you want to enjoy this life that God has given, you need to speak a certain way. Tongue and lips are parallel here. Deceit and evil are also parallel. It's really forwarding the truth proclaimed in Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Words are powerful. Words have a way of penetrating the hearts of those whom they touch. Proverbs 12:18 says this, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Feelings can be just absolutely cut by the cruel or clumsy thrust of someone with words. Proverbs 12:25 says this, anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. So here, vitalization, the giving of life, speaking words of life, comes from a timely word, an apt word spoken at the right time. One's attitudes toward each other can be greatly affected or changed by even what the Proverbs would call a whisper. Proverbs 18:8. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels and go down into the innermost parts of the body. Even someone's view of them, their own self can be distorted by flattery. And flattery can easily entangle people. Proverbs 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Words are very powerful. And really what happens is beliefs, convictions can be formed by words. They can also be ripped down by words. Proverbs 11:9. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Proverbs 10:21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. So words not only have power, but also words have a way of spreading. They can go places. They can implant ideas in other minds of people. And again, the ramifications can be both good or evil. Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man digs up evil while his words are as a scorching fire. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife and a slanderer separates intimate friends. Proverbs 6:14, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. You know, it can even be done, this strife spreading can be done even with just hints or suggestions. It doesn't have to be even direct. Proverbs 10:10, he who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool be thrown down. That's just a gesture. Proverbs 16:30, he who winks the eye does so to devise perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass. And you know where else this shows up, use of words? Our use of humor. How often is humor used in a way at the expense of another person? Proverbs 26:18 and 19 says this, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? How often can that be applied to us? You know, there's a duty, really, a forethought that doesn't allow these sort of excuses to come back. Oh, I didn't mean any harm by that. I was just kidding. We got to be careful. You know, humor is a gift from God. It's a gift from God that we can enjoy, but it can be so easily misused. And it's the words here are very, very forceful. A madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death. This is like a crazy person with deadly weapons. That's the picture. There's also, though, at the same time, one who can use his words, who can actually bring good about, and can bring good back even into his own life as a result of the good use of words. Proverbs 12:14, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and deeds of a man's hands will return to him. So the fear of God, it is so vital, and it also affects just the way we use our mouths. We can display that fear of God in the way we speak, in the way we use words. The psalmist goes on to talk about actions as well. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The idea of keeping from evil is echoed other places in the scriptures. Isaiah 56:2. How blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. And it goes on to say, depart from evil and do good. There's a contrast there. The departure from evil really stems from the fact that there's this fear of God again. And this fear of God causes us to see his holiness and greatness. And that fear also causes us to see that God hates evil. And because he hates evil, we who fear him hate evil. Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So he goes on, seek peace and pursue it. There's a contrast there. When you depart from evil to good, you're going to be seeking after peace. Peace. It's the lack of conflict, the lack of strife. And it's to be sought after. It's to be run after. So the question for each of us is this, what is your disposition like in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty? Are you displaying the fear of God? And does that reflect itself in the way you speak? Does it also demonstrate itself in what you do? The fear of the Lord. People who fear the Lord praise God in trials. They taste God in trials. They honor God in trials. Display God in trials. But lastly, they also treasure God in trials. We see that in verses 15 to 22. What do they treasure? First of all, they treasure his holiness. Look what we see in verses 15 and 16. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, these are what we would call anthropomorphic phrases. In other words, God does not actually have eyes physically. He does not have ears. But what's happening is there's the attentiveness of God is being described in this way with those terms. So he is spirit. We're told that he doesn't, the Lord is spirit. But what's happening is there is a sensitivity to the difficulty that the people of God are facing here. And you'll notice they're toward the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. He is eager. He is listening. He is ready to help. And then those who deny him, those who walk away from the fear of him, you'll notice that at that point, he is not hearing them. He is cutting off their memory from the earth. So his holiness is great, and we need to see that. It's vital. Secondly, we treasure, those who fear the Lord treasure his nearness. We see that in verses 17 and 18. The righteous cry and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. To be near is to be close. It's to come into the most intimate proximity. Again, it's willingness and availability, a bent toward helping. The phrase brokenhearted is very, very graphic. It means broken is to be broken into pieces, to be maimed, crippled, or wrecked. And this is the inner self. This is, God is here. God is near to those whose inner lives have been just torn apart, broken. And then the parallel phrase, the crushed in spirit. To be crushed literally is to be absolutely brought to dust. To be ground down. To be crushed in spirit. The idea of spirit is parallel with heart there. Again, it's the inner self, the real you, brought to the place of dust. We also see that they treasure not only his nearness, but also those who fear the Lord treasure his protection. And we see that in verses 19 and 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Many are the afflictions. Afflictions should not surprise us. Afflictions should not be something where we go, oh, what's that? That's not supposed to happen. Sadly, today, much of the Christian life is displayed in such a way where it does seem strange. Today, you're supposed to be just have it together. You become a Christian and now your life is smooth as glass and everything just goes the way you want it to. Some would even say, if your life isn't that way, you know why that is? You don't have enough faith. Now, if you really had faith, then you could just control the way your life's going to be. Some would even say that the way you speak words of faith actually determine the outcomes of things in your life. We see that on some of the Christian television networks all the time. It's sad. That's not what the Bible says. No. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. An affliction is something very unpleasant. It is something that brings pain. It brings even misery. And yet, what do we see? The Lord delivers him out of them all. Think about it. If the affliction wasn't there, would we see the deliverance? If the difficulty wasn't there, would we know the God who saves in the same light, with the same brilliance or clarity? Why is it that God allows difficulty and suffering and pain? It enables His children to see His glory all the more. Now you think back to the times in your life. Maybe you're in one now where you feel like things are going okay, going pretty well. How quickly do we become indifferent to the Lord in those times? And then tragedy comes. And where do you find yourself? On your knees. Where do you find yourself? Seeking Him. Where do you find yourself? Resting on Him in ways you've never known before. And in ways you never would know were it not for that affliction. I went to school with a man whose father died of cancer. And as he conveyed that account to me, he told me something I'll never forget. His father would not walk with God. His father ignored God and actually went off into a very degrading lifestyle. And then the cancer came. And that brought him to repentance. God used that difficulty to show him his need. And as he was dying in his bed, he turned to my friend, his son, and he said this, "Son, I would never trade my cancer for anything, because without it, I never would have come to Christ." That my friend could even say that to me with tears of joy demonstrates the reality of this passage. God takes affliction, God takes difficulty, God takes suffering, and He amazingly uses it for His glory and for the good and growth and care of His children. And ultimately, He delivers them. And so what happens? Believers wrestle with difficulties, with trials, with calamities, with pain. And God takes that. And God says, "I am near." The next phrase, "He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken." It displays the truth that the one whom God holds, He will not be completely broken through. Beautifully, there's a prophecy fulfilled here also. This very phrase, described by John 19:36 as a fulfilled prophecy of Jesus Himself on the cross. They did not break any of His bones. Here, Jesus fulfills the beautiful place of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:46 says this, "It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." Jesus is that Passover lamb. Not one of His bones was broken. The Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away sin. Not only does the one who fear God treasure God's nearness and His protection, but lastly, the one who fears God also treasures His redemption. We see that in verses 21 and 22. Evil shall slay the wicked. And those who hate the righteous, will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. And none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Not one. This is another example of what we would call antithetical parallelism or a contrast. There are evil, those are the ones who hate the righteous. The term for hatred is an intense, violent emotion against someone or something. And they're condemned. They're held culpable. They're held guilty. But beautifully, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and not one of them is condemned. There's condemnation for the one. There is no condemnation for the other. They are not held guilty. Why are they not held guilty? Because of the great work he does in salvation. Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We see this beautifully described by the apostle here. For he delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, to buy something back from the marketplace of sin. So we rejoice that the Lord is the one who redeems and who keeps and who saves. And we rest in the reality that those who fear him are delivered from every fear. Those who fear him are the ones who know no condemnation, who rest in his sovereignty in the midst of trial. Oswald Chambers put it this way: the most natural thing in the world is to be scared. And the clearest evidence that God's grace is at work in our hearts is when we do not get into panics. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how you work in trial. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people that fear you in the midst of them. That you would be glorified and that we would grow. That we would see. That we would praise you in trials. That we would taste you in trials. That we would display you in trials. That we would treasure you in trials. And we look forward to how you will use that and work in the hearts of your people and display your glory more and more and more. We praise you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.